Scripture comes from Matthew 10, verses 1 through 4, and Matthew 17, verse 1. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves.
I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Have you ever been punched in the stomach? How many of you have been punched in the stomach? Okay, so most of you will understand this. If you haven't been punched in the stomach, probably at some point somebody's hit you in the stomach when you weren't expecting it. Has that happened to you? So do you remember how that feels? Just that. I want you to remember how that feels. We grew up until third grade. In my third grade, we moved, but up until that time, we lived across the street from the Ham family. And they had three kids, and we had three kids. So it was Lester, Darlene, and Carl. And Carl was my age. So we were in the same elementary school together. We were great friends. We had a lot of adventures together. He made me laugh. But Carl had this problem. At least it was a problem for me. I don't know if it was a problem for him. But every once in a while, he would just snap. And when he snapped, he'd punch me in the stomach. And that did not endear me to him. And then after third grade, we moved away, and I lost track of Carl. I have no idea what happened to him, although I suspect he probably became a hockey player later in life. I'm not sure. Getting punched in the stomach. Whenever I think of that, I think of Carl, because that was his thing, you know? And there's something about getting... It's one thing to get punched in the stomach when you're expecting it. You know, like you could stand there and say, I got rock-hard muscles, go ahead, try and punch me. You know, it's another thing to get punched when you're not expecting it. I know what that feels like. Some of you know what it feels like. And Harry Houdini knew what it felt like. You know Harry Houdini? 100 years ago, he was David Copperfield or David Blaine, an illusionist, a conjurist, a magician. And he was amazing. He was even in movies. Countless times he'd escape from being handcuffed together or being in a straitjacket. One time, he escaped from the belly of a dead whale. 3 times he escaped from being buried alive. But he met his demise on October 31st, 1926 in Grace Hospital in Detroit at the age of 52. Still a relatively young man. But what happened is the day before, a university student saw Harry Houdini walking down the street in Detroit, and he went up to him. He had read that Houdini could take a punch to the stomach as hard as you could give it. And so he went up to Houdini, and with rapid-fire succession, he hit him with 3 punches right in the stomach. Houdini wasn't expecting it. He had a ruptured appendix. The next day, he died of peritonitis from the infection. It's always a surprise to get hit in the stomach when you're not expecting it. It's a surprise sometimes when you are expecting it. Now, if you remember that feeling, and it sounds like a lot of you do, you know, your first instinctive response is to double over. And you can't breathe. And you think you're dying. And then you find out, unfortunately, you're not. It's a terrible feeling. But you can have that same feeling without anybody ever laying a hand on you. You can feel like you've been punched in the stomach. Sometimes just with words. Now I'll give you an example. 2.5 weeks ago, we were flying from Pittsburgh down to Managua for our mission trip to Nicaragua. six others. I was sitting there with them, and we were somewhere between Houston and Managua. And I was reading this little yellow book. It was a paperback book. I picked it up at the Anchor Point book sale. That tells you how long ago it's been. Book sale hasn't been around for 2 years, but I thought it's time that I work through this. It was a book called Living Out Loud, and it was written by Anna Quindlen, who used to be a columnist for the New York Times. And I always appreciated reading her columns because she would bring to light something that most of us had overlooked, and she was great with words. So I'm reading along. Now we're 5.5 miles up in the air, 30,000 miles in the air, and I'm reading from page 100. And Anna Quindlen writes, "I remember lying on the bed when my second child was handed to me, all mottled pink and blue like the wrapping paper at a baby shower. I looked down at the umbilical cord still attached to our bodies. And then, snip, it began. Separation. Distance, perhaps someday estrangement, privacy, alone." It's just words, it's just a few sentences. But the power of those words felt to me like I had been punched in the stomach. Because as soon as I read her words, in my mind's eye flashed a vision of two bedrooms on the second floor of our house that used to be filled with a son and a daughter and all of their belongings. And now it's just filled with all of their belongings that they couldn't fit into the new place that they moved to. And I thought about how empty those rooms were. When I heard and read Quinlan's words, I thought about all of those pictures and VCRs that we haven't yet converted to some watchable medium that had vacations and beach pictures and times at the amusement park. And then I was thinking, too, about what we used to do at night when the dishes were all cleaned and everything was done with the dinner time ritual. We went into the family room, me and my son and my daughter. There wasn't much furniture in the family room at that time, and they would sweat and struggle and strive to try to pin my shoulders to the ground. And I would hold out as long as I could and then finally give in, and boom, and then they would yell out, "Mommy, we pinned Daddy!" And now, one is in Detroit, one is in St. Louis. Doggone Anna Quindlen. And I felt my eyes tearing up. I don't know, it might just be a guy thing. But I don't really want to cry. 5.5 miles up, 30,000 miles. There's somebody sitting to my left. There's somebody sitting to my right. There's a plane full of people. So I reach for that little cocktail napkin, you know, that little one they give you with the free peanuts and Coke. "Would you like another peanut?" You know, I picked up that and I started to just dab a little bit. And you know, the strangest thing is, I'm looking around this plane. Like I said, there's somebody to my left, right, there's three people over there. I look up, there's about 200 people on the plane. There's somebody 17 inches in front of me, because that's about how far it is from your seat, you know, to the person in front of you. And I thought to myself, in this cramped context, how's it possible that you could feel alone? But you can. And then I thought, too, on this orb that we all inhabit, 7.5 billion people, how's it possible with that many people on this small of a planet that you can feel alone? But the bottom line is, you can. You can. And everybody who's ever lived has felt alone, separated, distant. Even Jesus. This is what Scripture says in the book of Hebrews about Jesus. It says, and I quote, "We have no superhuman high priest to whom our weaknesses are unintelligible. Jesus has shared fully in all our experience." Jesus has shared fully in all our experiences, the highs and the lows, the joys and the sorrows. We remember on the night before he was betrayed, him sinking to his knees and praying with such fervor that Luke says he was praying, sweating like great drops of blood. And then we remember just a few hours later when he's on the cross, when he cries out with a cry that can still bring goosebumps to our skin, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" If we've felt alone, God knows Jesus felt alone too. And that's why I had Barbie read the scriptures that she read this morning, because the very first thing Jesus does is he picks disciples. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, you read the first 15 verses, and then verse 16 reads this way. "As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. 'Come follow me,' Jesus said. And when he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. And without delay, he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him." His very first action in ministry at the age of 30, as he begins his public ministry, is to call together a team. He calls together a community. And Barbie read the names of those 12 that we read again and again throughout the Gospels. But then I had to read 17, verse 1, too, because it's one of those many occasions where the Bible tells us about the inner core of Jesus' support system. Peter, James, and John at this point follow Jesus up a high mountain for the transfiguration. The very first thing Jesus does is call together a community of believers. And I don't know if you'll consider this blasphemous or not. I'm going to say it anyway. I think it's my belief that Jesus, when he came to earth to do what he was sent to do, could not do it alone. And if that's a little strong for you, I think you would agree with this, at least, that when Jesus came to earth to do what he was called to do, he did not want to do it alone. And so he called others to walk the path to the cross, to be there for the joy of the resurrection. And consequently, he gives us an example too. If we want to be rooted, if we want to be strong in the faith, there's no other option than to choose up some traveling companions. And for better or worse, here we are. Take a look at the people sitting around you. Look in back of you, look in front of you, look to your left and to your right. Some of you are going to have to look for a while. But look at the people sitting next to you. And when you look at them, I want you to think in your heart and in your mind, I need them. I need them. We cannot do this alone. In order to be rooted in Christ, we need each other. In the same way that Jesus chose those 12 traveling companions, as unpredictable as they were, as unreliable as they were, he poured his life and his love into them. He needed them, and God knows we know they needed him. That's the way it works. We have this myth in our country that, the single solitary individual who rises above the crowd, everybody else is going in reverse, but this person is moving forward. And they will lead us. That great leader, we're looking for another Moses. The fact of the matter is, it's a myth. There is no such thing as a single solitary leader. We do it together. Let me tell you about a tradition we have at our house. It's been going on for 34 years. Every night, my wife prepares the meal. And when we're done eating and talking, I get up and I clean off the table, the dishes, take them over to the sink and put some in the dishwasher, and I begin to clean up the kitchen. But before I do any of that, I walk over into the family room, into the stereo cabinet, and I open it up, and I spend a few minutes choosing which album I'm going to listen to. An album is like a big CD. A CD is like an MP3 on a thing. I still have 300 albums. I pick one out. And it depends on what mood I'm in, you know? Do I want Simon and Garfunkel? Do I want the Eagles? So I pick it out. And I discovered that it takes me about one album side to completely get the kitchen back to the way it should be. I put that on and I start doing the dishes and I start singing. Because usually there's nobody else in the kitchen. My wife has learned long ago to leave as soon as the album side gets put on the stereo, you know? One night, I picked this album. Simon and Garfunkel, called Sounds of Silence, featuring I Am a Rock. You know that song? How many of you know that song? Great song. And I'm just singing along. I've got that song in front of me. See if I can find the tune here. I am shielded in my armor, hiding in my room, safe within my womb. I touch no one and no one touches me. I am a rock. I am an island. The cat's ears are perking up. Pauline's closing the door to go out to weed the garden. I am a rock. I am an island. And then I stopped. This has been a couple years ago. I stopped and I was listening to the song. I've heard it so many times. On a stereo, it's great because, you know, it goes from one speaker to the other. What I hear, though, is something interesting. Here's Paul Simon blasting out this song of independence. I am a rock. I am an island. And I listen, I put my ear up to the speaker and I hear something. And guess what? Art Garfunkel is singing background vocals. So here's this great song about independence. I am a rock, I am an island. Sing it with me, Art. Sing it with me. Even on this great anthem of independence, you have to have Art Garfunkel singing background vocals. Nobody does it alone. There's no such thing as a self-made person. The moment we accept Jesus Christ and answer his call to come follow him is the moment we're adopted into a family. And the survival mode, in fact, the thriving mode, is to give ourselves up not just to our Lord Jesus Christ, but to our brothers and sisters. That's the game plan. Now, you remember, after Jesus called those 12, at a certain point in his ministry, he sent them out to share the gospel with others. How did he send them out? Two by two. Nobody goes alone. Then about 15 years later, the Apostle Paul goes out to share the good news and the gospel to parts unknown, and he takes with him, alternately, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy. In fact, in the last letter Paul writes, 2 Timothy, if you look it up in your Bible, you'll discover that in this very short book, Paul mentions by name 24 different men and women. Let me read these names to you and ask you how many of these people you know. Paul mentions Timothy, of course. Then there's Lois, Eunice, Phygellus, Hermogenes, Onesiphorus, Hymenaeus, Philetus, Demas, Crescens, Titus, Luke, Mark, Tychicus, Carpus, Alexander, Prissa, and Aquila, Erasmus, Trophimus, Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, and Claudia. Do any of those sound familiar? A couple? Are those important people? Not to you. Those are the names we skip when we read the Bible. But to Paul, they were lifelines. And that's why he mentions it. In fact, if you go through the letters of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, you'll find that he mentions over 40 different people. We always think of Paul as the great one who's out there doing it alone, 10,000 miles in his lifetime sharing the gospel, but he didn't wear out a pair of sneakers by himself. We walk together. It's one of the reasons we baptized Cindy this morning. All of their worldly goods are in two pods down here in the parking lot. And we could have baptized Cindy at any point. We could have done it on Tuesday night. We could have filled that baptistry up and done it right here. But we did it on a Sunday morning because she wanted to testify to the fact that the journey of faith for her has expanded and deepened because of brothers and sisters here. And that's what she'll take with us as she finds a new place with Rod, with other brothers and sisters. So, I started with Anna Quinlan, and let me end with Anna Quinlan. I'm never reading another book by Anna Quinlan, I'll tell you. But near the end of the book now, she writes this paragraph. At 2 o'clock in the morning, I am awakened by the appearance of a person no bigger than a fire hydrant, only his black eyes visible over the horizon of the mattress. "What do you want?" I whisper. "Nothing," he whispers back. What can have woken up my younger son and brought him down from the third floor to stand here in his pajamas? It usually boils down to some small thing, a glass of water, a nightlight, a token rearrangement of the blanket. And I always suspect that if he could put it into words, the explanation would be something else entirely. Assurance that he is not alone in the dark world, that nothing horrible is going to happen before daybreak, that someday he will sleep the sure, steady, deep sleep that his elder brother sleeps in the twin bed next to his. His search for reassurance leads him to our bed, where two terribly fallible people toss and turn. The closest thing he knows to God. I love that sentence. His search for reassurance leads him to our bed, where two terribly fallible people toss and turn, the closest thing he knows to God. And sometimes, men and women and young people, our search for reassurance leads to a place like this, where a whole congregation of terribly fallible people are here walking the walk of faith together. And that's enough. That's enough. Let's pray together. Lord, in those moments where the tenor of life leads us to believe that we're walking a path alone, remind us, put forth a vision. Allow us a touch of the person next to us to remember that just as Jesus never walked alone, none of his disciples walk alone either. And for those who are sitting in the sanctuary feeling alone this morning, I pray that you'll allow and move one of us to reach out and do something so simple and sacred and holy to touch them. I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.